Your camp is holy because you are a holy people with a holy God. You are a unique people. Meanwhile, Ezekiel now is told, with this food, I want you to use human waste to cook it. How come? This is the only fuel you've got. I mean, remember, Jerusalem is under siege. It's going to be under siege for 2 years. There's no wood. There's nothing to burn. There's no gas fires. You're just looking for something to burn. God is not even allowing them to go outside the camp. They can't get outside the walls. So the human waste is piling up, and that's what you're going to cook with. Now, Ezekiel, who's been trained to be a priest and has always been clean and avoided unclean food, of course, he speaks. He can't be quiet right here. Anyway, I'm going to read verse 13. The Lord said, in this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. I mean, they're going to be driven to a place where they're going to eat unclean things. It's going to be just a terrible thing. They cannot even follow my law because I will prevent it. Then I said, and you got to realize that he would have interrupted the Lord. You know, in chapter 1, he can't even stand up. But now he's like, oh, no. Oh, my gosh. No, no, Lord. He says, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never even defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. Please, not human excrement for fuel. And I mean, he's already doing some pretty ridiculous. He didn't complain about not being able to talk for 7.5 years. Okay, all right, do that. Can't go out of your house. Got it. Okay, you're gonna be bound to the ropes. Not a problem. You're gonna go out here and play the Legos in front of everybody. Okay, I'll do that. Okay, then you're gonna lay on your side for 390 days. All right. Well, get anything to eat? Yeah, you'll get 8 ounces of food every day. Okay, drink. You get 2/3 of a quart every day. All right. Now I want you to bake on a human excrement. Oh no! I'm not doing that. Verse 15, very well, he says, I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. Now for us, that's still, oh my gosh, all right, that's not much better, but all right. But that was common for cooking. That was something that they would use in that culture at different times. They would, you know, they'd dry cow manure and they'd use it for fuel, and it was common. So he then said to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. For food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. Now, I understand, looking at each other in this condition, I mean, they're just rotting away as a people inside this city. And what they're so proud and boastful about, now Jeremiah is living through this. Remember, Jeremiah is going to live through his entire ministry, all 3 captivities, up through the destruction of Jerusalem, and the Babylonian leaders are going to come in and find him and say, where do you want to go? You want to go back with us and live in the palace with the king, or do you want to stay in the land? They're going to hunt Jeremiah down and dig him out of prison because they know he's there. So Jeremiah is going to be in the city, and that, if you want to read on his views on the fall, read the book of Lamentations. That is written immediately upon the fall of Jerusalem. After Jeremiah watched the city be burned to the ground, the people slaughtered with the sword, he writes the book of Lamentations. It's called the Weeping Prophet. Chapter 5. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor. Now, you see why I don't think he's laying on his side for 390 days. I mean, he's up, he's cooking, he's going to the barber shop, he's cutting his hair. This is Rick's verse right here. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor. Now we're going to ask Rick to do that later on this week. Take a sword and use it. Now, this looks a little different. Whoosh, a little sword out there. And to shave your head and your beard. Now, a couple things. Shaving your head and beard was a pagan ritual they would do in mourning for the dead. When someone died, they'd shave their head and shave their faces. The pagans would do that as a mourning process. The Israelites were forbidden to do that. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 5, priests were forbidden to do that. And if they did, they became unholy. You could not approach the Lord after having shaved your head and your face. What about people that shave their today? This is their different culture. This was a different regulations, all right? But that is what made them unholy to shave themselves. In other words, what God is saying to him, he says, you shave your hair off your head and off your beard. Jeremiah is representing the people now. He is just as a priest made himself unholy, unfit for the priesthood. Why did he do that? Because he's representing the people. This is exactly what the people have done. Well, they would never have shaved their head and their face. Right, you wouldn't shave your head, but you'll live immorally. You'll live in an indecent way. You'll live an unholy life. You are unholy. The people of Israel have become unholy. And he's signifying that by shaving everything off of his head. Then take rest of verse 1. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. Interesting. He's going to weigh his hair out. So he must have some hair on his head. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair. So in other words, his hair is growing during that 14 months. That's maybe why he's got so much hair. He's not cutting his hair. After 14 months of laying on the ground to get him to, he's going to shave everything off. He's going to weigh it into three parts. Because this is what's going to happen to the people. Each strand of hair possibly would represent a person, you see, in that city. So he shaves it off, and now it's all unholy. They're all unclean. He divides it into a third. Burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. So now he takes a third of that hair, and now people are watching this, and he puts it on that map that's got little siege work set up around it, and lights it up. When that hair burns, you ever smelled burning hair? Had a kid light a girl's hair on fire one time in class. Yes, I did. But anyway, yeah, took care of that. But you know how I knew something had happened? I could smell it. Oh my gosh, stop, what is going on? And we ended up, it was a big investigation, and we got it. But nonetheless, he's burning that hair, and that's going to draw a crowd right there, just the smell and the object lesson thing. He's burning a third of the hair. How come? Because the city of Jerusalem is going to, a third of those people are going to die the day Nebuchadnezzar enters that city, or his army does. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar does not enter the city at that time. When the day of siege comes to an end, burn a third of the hair with fire. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city. So then now he's got that sword he cut his hair with. There's a third of it's burning there. It's just stinking and burning and stuff. The siege works is burning them. The legos are melting. And then he takes a third of the hair. Now he's been doing this for 14 months. This map has been laying out there for 14 months. He takes another third of the hair and starts just flipping and chopping it with his sword and just walking around this map. And it says all about, interesting, take a third and strike with a sword all around the city. So, I mean, it gives you maybe the impression, at least this little map is maybe bigger than just a little, maybe it's a bigger area that he's got set up. But he's walking around chopping this hair up, and that represents a third of the people are going to be chopped up with the sword when the Babylonians come in. And scatter a third to the wind. Takes the rest, just throws it up, and it just blows away in the wind. For I will pursue with drawn sword. And those that have gone into the wind, three things are going to happen to those, that third that's been... A third of the people are burned, a third of the people are cut up with the sword, a third are blown off with the wind. And as they're blowing in the wind, my friend, yes, the answer is also there, but as they're blowing in the wind, some of them are going to be burned up with fire. Somewhere in the world, they're going to be burned up with fire at some time. A third of them are going to be cut with the sword or mowed down with the sword somewhere in their captivity, in their dispersion. But another part of that group, it says right here, for I will pursue them with a drawn sword, but take a few strands of hair from that third that went to the wind. Tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire, burn them up. A fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. But now he's got some that are in his garment. You know what that represents?
The remnant.
That's the remnant. That's the ones he's going to work with. And he's going to bring them back, and all of Israel will eventually be saved and walk in God's way, but it's going to be with that remnant that's going to remain. And that remnant represents those people that are right there in captivity that are ready to go, if they endure the captivity and not get burned up or cut up with the sword during captivity. Verse 5, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem. And now they're talking about that map on the floor there. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Now understand this. We mentioned this last week. The book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called a prophet to the nations, not a prophet to Israel or Judah. He was a prophet to them, but also to all nations. So all nations, even modern nations, can hear God's voice in the book of Jeremiah. It's not a dead book. It's an active book. The prophecies of Jeremiah are still affecting nations today. Ezekiel likewise. The events in Ezekiel, as we go through this book, some of them have taken place, but there's prophecies even beginning here that are still trickling down and have an effect, and there's some very key ones that have not even begun to have effect yet. The book of Ezekiel is still an active book. Notice what it says. Verse 5, this is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. In God's eyes of all time, and you can see, I can say this safely, because even in the millennium, Jesus Christ is going to return to the city of Jerusalem, and all the nations are going to be surrounding and around Jerusalem. That is the center of the world. The center of the world is not the United States of America. It's not you and me. It is Jerusalem. At all times, it's the center. Now again, during the church age, Jerusalem has been set aside, but things are going to wrap up around Jerusalem in the end. Going on. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, verse 7, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. They're worse off than the other heathen nations. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations because of all your detestable idols. And again, they did have that. Look down into verse 12. It says, a third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside of you. A third of you will fall by the sword outside your walls. A third will scatter to the winds and be pursued with drawn sword. Then my anger will cease and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. Now I want you to see that right there, that statement. When this has all happened, why is this stuff being written down? If we cannot avoid it, why are they being told this? Because when it happens, that remnant will know that the Lord has spoken. He says in verse 14, I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you in the sight of all who pass by. You'll be a reproach and a taunt, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations around you when I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with a stinging rebuke. Now, my friends, that is a verse for us. That is a verse for the United States of America. One of the reasons this happened, not directly tied into the verses up until now, is that the other nations that have seen what I did to you, and he says, you know I did it because I told you I was going to do it. That's why I told you I was going to do it, so that when it happens, you know it was me that did it. So that way, the other nations that want to go off and live in wickedness will go, I don't think we should. Look at Jerusalem. He says, then they will know that I will do this to you, that I will do this to them. That the other nations should live in horror, worried about violating the Lord's commands. Now, do you think America could take a lesson from Israel? This is the steps of Israel's decline and what God did. Now put yourself as a nation on that chart. Where are we at in that process? Well, you know, do you believe that God did this to Jerusalem? Well, you know, if you believe this is the Lord that did this, as he says, I want you to know this was my word that did this, that should cause us as a nation to, as they say, straighten up and fly right, to change some things. Goes on and talks some more about this as it goes through. Verse 6, he says, chapter 6, then the word of the Lord came to me again, son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Now he's going to ask him to speak against the mountains of Israel, and there are four things identified in verse 2 or verse 3. The Lord says to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. That's pretty much the whole land, but those are all centers that pagans use for rituals or false worship of gods. And the hills and the mountains, the ravines and the valleys, all the different things they did, they're all perverted things. He says, I am about to bring a sword against you and will destroy your high places. And that is an indication that's exactly what he's talking about. He mentions those four locations of worship and says, I'm coming against the high places, which are located on those four places, the mountains and hills, the ravines and the valleys. Your altars I will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed. And those are not gods. Those are not the Lord's altars that are being smashed here. Those are the pagan altars of the Israelites that are in the high place where they're having all their perverted worship services. The temple's another whole issue. They brought those perverted practices into the temple, and he's going to destroy his temple too. But right now, he's not talking about the temple. He's talking about all the other places of worship that are pagan, that the Israelites, his people, are using. He said, I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste, and the high places goes on about this. Verse 7, he says this four times now in the rest of this chapter. Verse 7, your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 10, and they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. Meaning, in vain, meaning I didn't say I was going to do something and didn't do it, but also I didn't do it and not have a purpose. He's going to do this, but he's doing it with a purpose, not just in vain. I'm just going to do it because I'm mad. I'm going to do this in punishment. Why? Verse 10, that they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 13, and they will know that I am the Lord when their people lie slain among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill and on the mountaintops, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak, places where they offered fragrant incenses to their idols. And finally, verse 14, and I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Diblah, wherever they live. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So, again, we're going to stop there for tonight. We'll pick up chapter 7, and that's will be hopefully a quick chapter. Chapter 8 begins a new chapter. We should finish chapter 7 tonight, but we're not going to, because that would end his first actual vision and revelation. We then are going to jump chapter 8, verse 1, into the year 592. We're going to jump ahead a year. And when we get to that chapter, it's interesting. It says, while I was sitting in my house, see, that's where he's confined to, his house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me. See what happened that first year? He's out there chopping up hair and burning stuff and that little Lego set and laying on his side and eating this weird food and stuff. And you know what ends up happening? Just like God says, you do these things, they'll know there's been a prophet among them. And within a year or so, guess what? He's still in his house. And here the elders going, and they're waiting. Now, they're not talking to him. So, yeah, how was work? Well, it worked pretty good today. How's your day go? Well, pretty good. Remember, he can't talk. He's just sitting in his house waiting. And I bet they're not talking either. They're looking at him. They don't want to miss it. Because pretty soon, he's going, the sovereign Lord says, and he's going to start talking. And they're ready for it. So there's already, you can see, the remnant is starting to shape up and go, all right, what's going on here? Now, none of these things have happened in history yet. They have not become real in history yet, but they're about to within about 6 or 7 years. Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear it, understand it, that we take it to our hearts. We thank you that your spirit is with us and that it's not just words and academic information, but something that we can actually absorb and assimilate into our very lives, that we might become your people, that we might live a holy life in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for coming here. Thank you for being here. We will have class again next week. I know it's, you know, in the middle of New Year's and Christmas, but, you know, I'll be here. If you're here, that's good. Yes, we have a tape. Yes, we do. It's still flashing over there. I got that one copied down there. There's a weed.
Wouldn't it be interesting if we came to this class and you just didn't talk at all and we all came and sat here and waited?
Think you'd be in a...
Look at you.
Yeah.
You have to do it in shifts. Okay, you go on this.
Yeah.
Now, wait, now he's going to say something.
Yeah.
He's going to say something.
Like a Quaker church.
Yeah.
That's what the Quaker... They all just sit and wait.
Yeah.
Not that I know of. I know. I think this is Ezekiel. Yep.
So I never did know why he was laying there. Never heard anyone discuss that. It's just that God told him, and it left a lot of questions in my mind because, you know, I guess if you laid on your side just for whatever length of time, you know, just processing your life, I wouldn't be able to lay there very long.
Right. So it appears that he was up moving about. I think he was doing it for, because he's baking bread and stuff.
Yeah, but when it says the Lord says he's going to bind him, then you can transfer, you know, if you interpret that literally,
right.
It says God's going to tie him up.
So exactly. And so that leaves me very unsure of the fact that he was doing, but he's baking and so. Right, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you can't roll over. What a miserable, miserable ministry. Can't talk, laying on your side, eating rationed food. Everybody else is eating regular food. You're living it. You're not even. So, yeah. Merry Christmas, Rick. Thanks for coming. Boy, Jacob was looking forward to you coming tonight, so thanks for coming.
Hey, man. He's finished. Good?
See you, Rick.
Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. I'm just going to read it.
Okay.
This is the original Bible.
Okay.
Which one?
The King James. The bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation.
Yeah, it is.
Does
that Deuteronomy 23?
Yeah,
23
verse
2. Yeah, King James, a bastard, no bastard there. The NIV. He just saw that when we were reading in chapter 23 tonight. The NIV says, no one born of a forbidden marriage, and it's got a footnote, of illegitimate birth, nor any of the descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. I would have to bet that all of us, if we go back 10 generations, somewhere, sometime, somebody messed up. I don't want to speak for all of you, but having been at a few family reunions. Yeah, and I'm not sure of the reason, of the logic of that, because... Yeah, it'd be 400 years. Some people say that 10 would represent forever. Because, meaning forever, you're done, you're history. But folks, think about it. Yeah, but you see, that's got to be studied out. Because look at Solomon. Right. I don't know.
They're an outcast as far as society.
But you see, throughout the Old Testament, people coming back into the assembly or never leaving the assembly. Like for example, Solomon. I think of some of the judges of Israel. Some of the greatest judges of Israel were people that were born, from a sketchy situation.
Do you know Jack Moreland?
Yeah.
I know the name.
Really?
Okay.
And the generational curses and that, and that's considered one of the generational curses. And what it,
yeah, like it what, just tastes sour what exactly to me, how it is for today. All that.
One, two, checking.
Yeah.
Joel's gonna sit there, buddy.
You know, I thought the store, I thought all the things that they had.
Really?
But five of them.
Well, let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started with tonight's study. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear it and understand it. We ask that our hearts might be open to receive it, that we might become a people that can do the work you've called us to do in this generation at this time. We ask that you'd open the scriptures to us and that your spirit would teach us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open up to the book of Ezekiel. We're going through the book of Ezekiel. We spent about 4 weeks building up to it, going through some of the history out of 2 Kings and Jeremiah and the events leading up to Ezekiel's captivity. Ezekiel himself is a captive in Babylon. He was born in Jerusalem, grew up in Jerusalem. At about the age 25, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, the Babylonians had come over to Jerusalem and had taken a group of people captive back to Babylon. There was actually going to be three captivities going back to Babylon from Nebuchadnezzar. There's one in the year 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar was coming through the area of Israel and driving the Egyptians back into Egypt. He was the general of the army at that time, of the Babylonian army. When word came to him that his father, Nabopolassar, had died, and if he was going to secure the crown for himself, he'd better get back to Babylon. So he took a 21-day trip back to Babylon, which would be like going from Jerusalem to Baghdad, basically, and arrived in time to secure his position as the next king of Babylon and one of the greatest kings of all time. But in that year 605, when he went back to Babylon, he stopped in Jerusalem, and along with several other the royal cities from other countries, like if the Philistines or the Phoenicians or whatever, and he took captive there the royal children, many of the royal children, so that he could have some kind of security on those cities while in his absence. So he's got two fronts. He's got to go back to Babylon and secure his throne. He's got to make sure he's got a control of these cities like Jerusalem. And in that first captivity, he takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back to Babylon. That's where Daniel ends up in his throne and is put in a special school for captives to be trained for his Nebuchadnezzar's service. That is the year 605. The king at that time, which would be a guy by the name of Jehoiakim, decides that he's going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar in the next few years and stops paying tribute. And the result is Nebuchadnezzar marches out to Jerusalem again and several of the surrounding nations that sided with the king Jehoiakim. And by the time Nebuchadnezzar comes back, Jehoiakim is dead, the king, and his son Jehoiachin. Yes, Jehoiakim is dead and Jehoiachin is king. And he takes a second group of people captive and just kind of slaps them in the city in the face and says, hey, you don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. He takes their king Jehoiachin back to Babylon. He'd been on the throne for 3 months. He was like 19 years old, and he'll never see Jerusalem again. He's going to live the rest of his years in Babylon as a captive. But in that second captivity in the year 597, Ezekiel and many other people that were trained and skilled in crafts as far as building or whatever they needed done in Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar was a great builder. He was actually an architect by trade, was forced into the military by his father to be the general, and then inherited the throne. And so now you've got the architect ruling the kingdom. And that's why he ends up building fantastic buildings and makes Babylon one of the most glorious cities of all time, because that was his passion, was to build. Well, he takes Ezekiel and others back to Babylon to work in his factories and his construction mills that he's got going. And that is the year 597. So this is the second captivity. Ezekiel is in Babylon. Daniel is actually in the palace. Ezekiel is in the rural country south of Babylon itself, out by the Kibar River, which is a canal coming off the Euphrates River. And he's living in, for 5 years. He lives there as a captive, not as a captive in a cell or in a jail, you know, but in a community of Jews that have been taken captive, and they're kind of just, they're making homes there. Now, a couple things back in Jerusalem, when these people were taken captive, Jeremiah was running into confrontation with the false prophets, the false nationalistic prophets, the prophets who were saying, God will not let this happen. They are the prophets with the good news for the people. that God will not let this happen. We are God's nation. He'll deliver us. These people won't be in Babylon very long. In fact, they're coming back real quickly. Just watch. God has just let this thing come through a little ways as a test of our faith, but God will deliver us. And Jeremiah stood up and says, I wish that were true. And this whole time Ezekiel's in captivity, Jeremiah is prophesying, continuing his prophetic ministry in Jerusalem. He says, it is not true. He says, they will be there for a long time. In fact, he says, he writes them a letter, the captives in Babylon, and tells them, you are not coming back for a long time. You need to, one, find a job. Two, build a house. Three, find a wife. Four, have children. Get ready to have grandchildren because you're not going anywhere. And so you've got two lines of preaching in Jerusalem. One, the positive message that this won't last long. God will never let Jerusalem or Babylon get into Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is saying, well, not exactly. In fact, just the opposite. Nebuchadnezzar will destroy the city because you people will not listen to God. Well, as history showed, Jeremiah was right. But Ezekiel has been in captivity now for 5 years. He's got a house. He's got a wife. He had sat under the teaching of Jeremiah in Jerusalem, as had Daniel, both Daniel, the prophet, and Ezekiel, the priest. And Ezekiel was going to be trained to be a priest and was in the process up to the age of 25, had heard Jeremiah minister. Now they're both in Babylon, different parts of the culture. Daniel's in the palace. Ezekiel's in the rural communities. And he's been there for 5 years doing what Jeremiah had said they should do. They're not coming home for a long time. And in the fifth year of his captivity, we begin Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, just in review very quickly. It tells you right there, chapter 1 of Ezekiel, verse 1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, that would be July 5th, 593, about 5 years after his captivity. He's 30 years old this year. 30 years is the age that you enter the priesthood. You've been trained for your childhood, your young adult age, and now you enter the priesthood at age 30. Ezekiel is in Babylon. The temple is in Jerusalem. He can't be a priest. He's lost that opportunity. But God shows up in chapter 1, and in chapter 1 shows Ezekiel his glory. Now, there's a lot of things can be said about Ezekiel chapter 1. You can study it a lot, but basically the message is the God of glory is with his people. It's a fantastic chapter. You've got the wheel within a wheel. You've got the cherubim. You've got the man on the throne. You've got the sea of glass. It's brilliant, like lightning flash with a rainbow behind him. And we see this, as we said last week, we see this picture of God, or the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, communicating to men from the Garden of Eden in the tabernacle. You've got it happening on Mount Sinai, the same image coming. You've got it in the temple. You've got the psalmist writing about it. You see the same thing in the book of Revelation in Ezekiel. Is God traveling, the presence of God, but he's mobile. He's traveling over his whole creation, overseeing it, watching it, taking care of it, and his glory is everywhere. And that is what chapter 1 is the glory of God is now seen in Babylon by Ezekiel the priest, soon to become prophet. Chapter 2 begins this way. It begins with Ezekiel on his face. As chapter 1 ends, it says, when I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. Chapter 1 is the glory of God and ends with man on his face, the humility of man, incapable of even standing in the glorious presence of God. Now understand, the whole problem here is the people of Jerusalem do not take into account God. When they decide decisions in their lives and they want to make certain actions, it's not based on the thought that the glory of God surrounds us and is with us. It is based on, actually, the ignorance of that. They act the way they want to act. They ignore God, and the result is, in this book is going to be revealed, is going to be judgment on the people. But Ezekiel is put in that position of actually seeing the glory of God and finds himself on the ground. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, he said to me, son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you, identifying for him for who he was. A son of man, a lowly son of man who can't even stand in the presence of God. Why would he even think about disobeying? Why would a man even think about, you know why a man would disobey God? Because he does not understand and perceive who God is. He does not perceive the glory of God and what is going on in God's world. Well, anyway, it goes through in this chapter, and Ezekiel is called to speak to a rebellious nation. He's told not to be afraid of them, that they will not listen to him, and he is told not to rebel against the very word that he's going to receive. Ezekiel is going to be given a word to speak to the people, and it's going to be a difficult word. It's going to be a word that his human nature is going to want to reject and say, I don't want to say that. I don't want to do that. In fact, Ezekiel's ministry is going to be laced with messages and actions that he himself does not want to do, but God's going to require him to do it. He ends up giving him a scroll and tells him to eat the scroll. And that represents the very fact that he's, as a prophet or as a believer, the Word of God is more than an academic experience. God is more than just, you know, knowing about Him and some outward ritual. It has to be something that is taken into you like you eat food. That's what it's compared to in this text right here and throughout the Scriptures. The Word of God has to come into you, be assimilated, and it becomes part of you. Soon, you are no longer who you were because you have been changed. You were a fallen creature. But now when the Word of God comes in, yeah, we know we've still got the sin nature. We're not going to come against New Testament theology. But as you take in the Word of God, the views of God, the understanding of who God is, it's not that you have to remember. I have to remember it. It actually comes into you and it becomes you. Just like when you eat a sandwich, you don't swallow a sandwich and have to go, I've got to remember to digest that. Otherwise, it's not good. Once you eat it, it comes into you, and the process kicks in, and pretty soon that sandwich is giving you energy, it's giving you nutrition, it becomes part of your body. And the same thing, the Word of God. Once you hear it and you assimilate it and it comes into the way you think, you begin to act it out. And that is such a problem with the ideal of legalism, of I'm going to try and become a Christian. No, you can't. You're a fallen creature. You take this, eat it, bring it into yourself, and pretty soon you're going to be acting like the Word of God if you pay attention to it. Ezekiel is told to do this very thing because his message is going to be spoken from the very heart of God. He follows through and does this very thing, and he's warned again about how God, no one's going to listen. In chapter 3, verse 16, we see that he sat for 7 days overwhelmed by this vision. Now, understand, the first 7 chapters are all a continuity. It is all one vision, one thing happening right after the other. This initial vision and calling has taken place. He then is stunned or overwhelmed for 7 days, and he sits, and people see him. He's probably sitting somewhere publicly, somewhere. Ezekiel is just stunned. He's in a trance. He's overwhelmed by what has taken place. 7 days, again, is the day, number of days you would mourn for a dead person. And 7 days is the number of days that a priest is consecrated, meaning they enter a 7-day process to be consecrated as priest. Interestingly, both those take place right here. Ezekiel has just received the message that's going to pronounce judgment and death to the people of Israel, and he has a 7-day period of mourning. But at the same time, he has just entered into the office of a prophet priest to serve Israel. In chapter 3, verse 16, God tells him he's going to be called to be a watchman and warn people of their ways. If he warns them, he will have done his job. But if he doesn't speak, he's going to be held accountable. We also find interesting here, and we're going to start some new material. Chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "And the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, 'Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people.'" This is where we left off right here last week. Ezekiel, after having sat for 7 days, is told to go back to his house. And he's going to have a very unique ministry. He's not going to have a ministry of traveling around teaching and preaching and people, you know, coming and listening to him like maybe Jesus had or Jeremiah had, and different things like this, going out and speaking publicly. He goes to his house and just sits. He says, you're not going to travel and preach. Something astonishing is going to happen here in just a minute. He's going to go to his house, and he says he's going to be bound. Now, if he's going to be bound, and this is still a question as to what this means. In fact, these next few verses, chapter 4, if we can work our way through that, it is one of the most difficult things to explain and tie together in Ezekiel's ministry. He obviously knew what was taking place, but as we look at it, it's even been struggled with, even the Jews struggle with translating this and explaining what was really going on here. Because did he go to the house and the people followed him to the house and tied him up? Because the next thing we see is going back outside. So this binding is kind of confusing. One way of explaining this is that he was going to be bound in the sense that the people were not going to listen to him. His ministry, in the sense of his message, was going to be bound to his house or to his own location, that he was not going to be, you know, welcomed into the community. Jeremiah had the same problem. He went to the temple, and they kicked him out of the temple. He's a priest. Jeremiah was also a priest, but he got kicked out of the temple. Go shut yourself inside your house, and you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You'll be bound so that you cannot go among the people. And again, what does that exactly mean? Either God's binding him, or by his call in ministry, or the people have rejected it. I will make your tongue. This is the real important part right here. We're in chapter 3, verse 26. He says, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. Now that is very strange. He's a prophet and is given a message. God sends him to his house, binds him, and says, now you can't talk. I mean, let's make this difficult. You talk about a difficult ministry, he can't even speak. We're going to find out when he can speak. Verse 27. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. That's the prophetic formula. The prophet always say that when he has a message from the Lord. In other words, his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth in the form of conversation, in the form of trying to decide and express his own views or his own attitudes. He cannot talk as a normal, functioning human being. The only time he can talk is when all of a sudden God speaks to him and loosens his mouth, and the only thing he can say is, the Lord says. He can only speak prophetically, which is, like we said last week, that's a great way to be a prophet. Meaning, I don't know if this is from God or not, I'll just try it. If he couldn't open his mouth, it's not from God. He could say anything he could possibly say, but the only time his mouth is going to open up is when God is speaking through him. That's a very safe way. I kind of wish I was a Bible teacher like that I'd be teaching all the time. And all of a sudden I'd start to get back on track, and then the sound would be there again. Because I'd make some air, and I'd just be quiet, you know. And you just have to sit and wait until I said something, and then you know it was always true. You wouldn't have to test or judge me. And Ezekiel, in that sense, is clear. So there he is we're beginning chapter 4, some new material at this time, if you don't mind. Ezekiel is in his house. He's just seen a vision. He's been called to be a prophet. He's 30 years old. He's in Babylon in a rural community of workers that are going to work daily, working for King Nebuchadnezzar. He's in his house. He can't talk unless God speaks to him. Now, I'm going to say this real quick is before we begin. Chapters 4 through 24 are all God's warning to the people. We're going to have a series of messages. We're actually going to have 1, 2, 3, 4 messages given by God to Ezekiel to speak to the people as far as being dated between now and chapter 24. In chapter 24, that is about the time the actual siege begins in Jerusalem, meaning Jerusalem is going to have siege work set up against it in the year 588. Okay, we are in the year 597 594 right now. That's where Ezekiel's at right now. Within about 4.5 years, he's going to not be able to speak in a conversational way, but only prophesy. He's going to have 4 visions that are messages that are going to be recorded between chapters 4 and 24, and then Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up his siege works and spend 2 years starving out Jerusalem. And it's going to become very ugly inside the city of Jerusalem as they run out of food, they run out of weapons, they run out of water. But that, in fact, is Ezekiel's first message right here, is a sign of where Israel is headed. They've had 2 captivities already, Daniel's captivity, Ezekiel's captivity, and they are about, about 8 years away from their final destruction of the city. Chapter 4, verse 1. Any questions before we start right now? Any new material? All right, here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw a city of Jerusalem on it. Now, a clay tablet, that's actually it's not necessarily a brick, but it's actually what they'd use. There's been documents found on these things. Sometimes they'd draw maps on it. Sometimes they'd write documents. And that's, he's got it like a tablet. It's like a piece of paper, basically, for them. But yeah, it's a tile, but that's what they would write on. It's a clay tablet they'd write on. So it's not unusual, but he's supposed to, on this tablet, on this tile, he's supposed to draw a map of the city of Jerusalem. So he etches it out. You know, he remembers what it looks like. He grew up there. Then lay siege to it erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. So now out in front of his house, apparently just somewhere, it doesn't say specifically where it's going to be, but since he's bound to his house, he's not moving about publicly, it appears that he's going to set that stone tablet out in front of his house somewhere, and he's going to put four things beside it. One, siege works. Siege works were mounds of dirt that two things the enemy could do with it as they build them outside the walls. They could hide behind them, let them get closer, like they're like walls for them. So the enemy could come up and hide behind these mounds of dirt, and the arrows could not be shot down at them. Otherwise, if you're standing out at the foot of a wall trying to fight a war, they're just shooting arrows at you. So you build this huge mound of dirt, and you can run along behind it. Also, when you attack, you can go up on top, and you've got a better angle into the city for shooting arrows and fire and different things like that. So he's got this little clay tablet he sets out. He's going to put mounds of dirt around it, which are siege works. Now, if he's using Legos, I don't know. I'm not sure what he's using. He's using clumps of dirt and identifying little name tags, what they are. But he's got this little place set up out here for people to walk by and look at. They recognize the city of Jerusalem, and there's little siege works. The next thing, build a ramp up to it. And a ramp would be an inclined plane going gradually, so they could roll up battering rams, they could roll up war instruments, they could actually run up to the city wall. And one of the reasons they'd roll battering rams up a ramp or an inclined plane was when they built the walls of the city, they'd have the huge big stones because they're easy, like building a snowman, just like building a snowman. You get your big snowball at the bottom, but you don't want to have a big old head because you can't lift it up. So the bigger stones were at the bottom. And then the smaller stones would be stacked up higher. So instead of battering rams against the big, heavy, foundation stones, they'd build a siege or a ramp, an inclined plane coming up. So they'd knock holes up on the lighter, smaller stones to knock the wall in. So that's what he's building out in here. The next thing, set camps against it. And that would represent pockets of soldiers that had surrounded the city to control the flow of people in and out of the city, to control the flow of food in and out of the city. They can't get out. The camps trap the people in. They didn't have batting rams all around the city. They don't need to knock the whole wall down. They just need to knock down a couple key areas. So the siege ramps and the inclined ramps there, or for the battering rams, would be at special locations, but the camps would surround the city so no one can escape the city. You're staying in the city. And put battering rams around it. You know what battering rams were? They were the like logs, and they'd have some kind of a steel iron head on it. Sometimes they'd actually shape in the shape of a ram's head with the horns and everything. And they'd put it on some kind of a structure, like a crane structure, and have chains on it, and it would swing. It would just swing like this, like, maybe during days off they'd ride on it and stuff and play like a swing set. I don't know. But that they do, they could have a bunch of men swing it back and then get that momentum swing forward, boom, and they just start ramming the wall. And once they broke through the wall, the people on the inside are starting to try to pack the wall up. They're tearing houses down and putting all kinds of building materials up against it. They got to reinforce that wall so it's not a brittle wall. So it's got some kind of impact, some kind of punch that it can take, and it can be absorbed into the other material. So they're fighting on both sides of the wall. They're trying to hold the wall up while the Babylonians are going to be hitting it with the battering ram. So Ezekiel's got this map of the city set up. He's surrounded it with these four things: siege works, ramps, camps, and battering rams. Then take an iron pan. Interesting, an iron pan. Place it as an iron wall between you and the city and turn your face toward it. Now this is where it's like, what are we? We're trying to draw some meaning out of this. But as we look at this, what it appears to be is the iron pan, obviously it's solid. It's going to be used for some kind of protection. Maybe it represents, some people say it's an iron pan that says God has got iron between him and the people. It represents the sin of the people that separated God from his people. That's true, and that's definitely a line of thinking in this. The people have been separated from God. But the iron pan probably is part of the weaponry of the Babylonians, almost like a spiritual force that's with Nebuchadnezzar. Meaning you're fighting against an iron pan. You can shoot arrows at him all day long, but you will not overtake the Babylonians. And that is really the theme of this book, especially early on, is the decision has been made. There may be individual deliverance, but there is not going to be national deliverance. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And that's what this book is about. And Ezekiel, at the same time, there's prophets in Jerusalem and in Babylon saying, well, God will spare us. God will do this. No. The prophets of God are saying The decision has been made. Jerusalem is coming down. This is not a call. This is not a call to repentance. This is not a call to change or else something bad is going to happen. You want to read that book, go back to Isaiah. That was Isaiah's message. Ezekiel is already a captive. The judgment has already begun. There is no turning back. This is simply an identifying of what God is doing. Do you understand the difference? It's not a warning. Better, you know, watch out. Better think twice because, you know, God is coming to town. It's not that. God is coming and